September the 11th, 2001, a date that certainly brings up some memories for each one of us. As we know, thousands of innocent victims lost their lives that day in the worst terrorist attack that this country has ever seen. April the 19th, 1995, 168 people were killed when a man detonated a bomb in front of a public building in Oklahoma City. Especially tragic was the fact that many of those victims were small children and infants. That bombing, we learned later, was in retaliation for a deadly raid by federal agents on a religious compound in Waco, Texas, exactly 2 years previous to that. Those are just a few contemporary examples of incidents that stretch down through thousands of years. Of course, I was thinking just a few days ago, in a country that doesn't have any incidents of violence and terrorism, there was an act of that in that country as well. And so on and on the list could go of those kinds of incidents where innocent people lost their lives. It is interesting that Jesus, in his day, as he walked upon the earth, addressed some similar incidents as the ones I've just described. It says in Luke chapter 13, verses 1, 2, and 4, it says, "Now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him," to Jesus, "about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." An interesting way to describe the fact that he killed those individuals. "And Jesus said to them, 'Do you suppose that those Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate?' And he also said, 'Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem?'" And so again, Jesus took two contemporary examples, even as I have just done, and he raised that question: just because they suffered violence, does that mean that they were greater sinners? Were they deserving, in a sense, of what they suffered? Of course not. Those tragedies and the many injustices that happen continually in the world have led to the number one most perplexing question of all time, and we want to focus on that and address it today. Simply, why do bad things happen to good people? And you know, that is the dilemma of evil. We all know there's certainly an amount of evil in the world, and that's a great paradox of life. God is perfectly good. God created everything. What's the story with the fact that evil exists in the world? And so it is a great dilemma. And honestly, probably a lot more people would come to faith and believe in God, and maybe come through His Son Jesus, if they were able to resolve that issue. But that is a great stumbling block and a dilemma for many, many people, and it causes them to stay away from faith because they cannot resolve that dilemma. Living a godly life is no guarantee that evil will not touch us. And that's a sobering truth, but we'd like to think otherwise. If we try to please God and live a godly life, shouldn't that get us some slack from evil? Shouldn't that protect us? But we know there is no guarantee. And I'm thinking of Jesus' model prayer and how especially significant a phrase of that is in terms of this, when he says, as he taught his disciples and us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Deliver us from evil. To have to think about that phrase means there's a very real possibility that we will be caught up with evil. And so Jesus is teaching us as his followers to pray that prayer. Ask the Father to deliver us from evil, because the possibility exists that, again, we will be caught up with evil. There is a passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And I think this is one of the most significant passages concerning why do bad things happen to good people. And it may not give us the kind of answer that we want, but I think it is a very enlightening passage. I've thought quite a bit over the years about the significance of these two verses, and I want you to listen carefully as I share these, and perhaps open your Bibles and look at these two verses, because they say so much on this subject. Again, Ecclesiastes 9, 11 and 12, the writer says, "I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability. For time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. Over the years, as I've dealt as a pastor with many of the injustices and the tragedies that I have faced, and I've earnestly sought answers, I have been drawn to this passage, and I've thought about it a great deal. You may be very familiar with this as I read it. As it says, the race is not to the swift. The fastest runner doesn't always win. The battle is not always to the greatest warrior. The greatest army does not always win the battle. And as it says, neither is bread to the wise. There are some very wise individuals that go about lacking some of the basic necessities of life. And the discerning do not always receive favor, men of ability. But time and chance, it says, overtakes them all. That phrase I linger on for a little bit and think, time and chance. Is life kind of a crapshoot where you throw the dice? Sometimes it turns out good, sometimes it turns out evil. If I understand the writer, he says there is a random element in life. Time and chance, indeed, overtakes people. And he gives the illustration of a fish caught in a net, a bird trapped in a snare, and then that phrase, the sons of men likewise are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. That phrase really is kind of troubling. And so it's possible to be at the wrong place at the wrong time. If I understand the writer correctly, perhaps it is so. Again, we are subject to time and chance. There is evil in the world, and even as God's people, there are times when evil overtakes us. Well, that's all rather sobering, maybe even a little bit depressing. That's not what you came to church for today. Came for a little bit of an uplift, not to be brought down. So when you think about those things, are God's people supposed to always be living in fear? Are we supposed to be the most paranoid people on the face of the earth because we know that information? Certainly I would think not. And there is a passage in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 4, that is the main passage we're going to look at today. And I want us to take note of what it says about how we deal with evil times as the writer addressed people going through a very difficult time. Again, 1 Peter chapter 4, looking at verses 7 to 19. And just to give us a little bit of background on this, the words that we read here were written to Christians living in the city of Rome in about the years 62 to 64 AD. A very, very difficult time for those believers. They faced the very real prospect of suffering and death under an evil ruler named Nero. If you know anything about your history, you know a great deal about Nero being a very wicked ruler. And for those individuals being ensnared at an evil time, as the writer of Ecclesiastes said, that was a very real possibility for them. And so they faced death and suffering on a daily basis. And so you would think the logical instructions that you give to people in those circumstances would be, you need to hunker down, you need to hide out. You need to move into a defensive mode. You need to be suspicious of everything and everyone around you. That seems like the kind of advice you would find given to people in that situation. But as we look into these verses, you'll find out these directives don't even hint at things such as that. Verses 7 to 11, let's take a look at those verses. Peter writes and says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as the one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Around 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Peter writes the words, "The end of all things is near." And I read that and I think, could this man of God be so badly mistaken? The end of all things is near. Did he envision that life would still go on 2,000 years later? And yet probably he had in view that key fact that all of us need to keep in view, and that is that mortality keeps it always in perspective. As we know, we're a mere heartbeat away from the end of all things, so no doubt he had that in mind as he wrote those words. But as he addressed that issue of end times living, dealing with the evil circumstances they faced, he gave several directives that are so very important for God's people in any situation, in any circumstance. He says, first of all, stay clear-minded. Stay clear-minded. Do not be naive to the threat of evil around us, but also don't be pessimistic about it either. Recognize that is a fact and a reality in a fallen world, but be clear-minded. Look at things soberly as you ought to do. He also suggests to us that we ought to stay disciplined in our lifestyle, that we ought to maintain the same godly habits, to continue to be devoted to spiritual priorities. Don't change a thing just because you're in an evil situation like they were. He says maintain those disciplines of the Christian life. And he says stay focused in prayer. Prayers do always be a constant. I suppose it's even more urgent in a difficult time when evil surrounds God's people, but continue to stay focused in prayer. Interesting, our mental condition and our lifestyle both have a bearing on prayer. You know, you think about the way that your mind operates and how you approach prayer. If you are very pessimistic and negative, that's going to have a bearing in how you come before the God of the universe and pray. And of course, lifestyle is especially important. If we harbor sinful habits and we come before God, that will certainly be a barrier to effective prayer. So interesting, Peter lists these things and how they are all connected. And he says, stay fervent in love above all else. Top of the list. It doesn't matter what evil is around you and what it's doing to you. Make sure that above all else, he says, that you continue to love one another. Think about Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, when he talks about the end times. And he says, because lawlessness or evil has increased, most people's love will grow cold. Probably with that information in mind, Peter would mention to these people in an evil situation, make sure that you work against the tide of how things naturally would go. There's a tendency for love to grow cold because of the increase of evil. Do not let it happen. Make sure that you redouble your efforts to be loving toward one another. And he talks about hospitality. Hospitality is love being expressed in an active way. Invite people into your homes. Don't be suspicious about a brother or sister in the church betraying you or something like that. Make sure that you continue to open your home and show hospitality to one another. And then he says, make sure that you stay focused on service, according to verse 10. Again, in the face of evil, the tendency might be to back away and retreat, but instead, he says, maintain your focus on your specialty of service. And maybe we pause there for a moment and say, I don't know my specialty of service. I think that's an ongoing challenge to find out what it is, but discover where you best serve, where your greatest passion is in Christian service, and regardless of the times, continue to fervently serve, whether it be through teaching or acts of kindness, as he talks about here, but continue to focus on that area of service. Verses 12 to 19. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or a thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Those seem like strange words to us because we don't have any idea what it's like to go through what those Christians went through. And so Peter addressed an immediate situation that they faced. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. It was already starting. Christians were suffering. They were being killed. And in particular, that phrase, fiery ordeal, had special significance because many of the believers were being burned alive, a horrible way to die. But that was what was happening amongst the body of believers at that time in that particular location. And so this seems so very foreign to us, and yet what's probably very strange is for believers to enjoy the kind of circumstances that we do. Because we live pretty much a life of ease, don't we? We don't have people out there ready to kill us because of our faith. And that's really kind of unprecedented in the history of Christianity, because by and large, Christians have suffered because of their faith. I'm reminded of Hebrews 11 that talks about the catalog of the great people of faith and some of the things that they went through, things like beatings and chains and imprisonment and even death. Those are more characteristic experiences for the people of God rather than what we have as people who do not suffer those kinds of things. And so again, Peter's words may not really strike us so much because of our experience, but he talks about things like rejoicing in the midst of suffering, which really probably seems quite strange to us. And he talks about faith and how these people are to especially live by faith and be characterized by faith in the face of evil. And that they were to anticipate a special measure of God's Spirit during those times, because he says the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. So those going through the fiery ordeal, those going through an intense time of testing, rather than being forsaken, they have that Spirit of glory and of God resting in a mighty way upon them. And so as Peter encourages these people, these circumstances that might break them instead are designed to shape and mold their character, making them fit for the kingdom of God. As I think about what Peter writes to Christians in those circumstances, as I think about these encouraging words, I come back to a passage quite often that fits our priorities living in the last days and potentially maybe in our future facing some challenges. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, such very important words. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Sounds similar to what Peter just said. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Peter wrote to those who seem to be seeing the end of all things. The writer of Hebrews writes to us as those who see the day approaching, the time of the end. And he says, these are your priorities. Make sure that you continue to assemble together, to meet together. Do not forsake that habit. Make sure that when you come together, he says, encourage one another and do it all the more. Redouble your efforts as you see the day of the end approaching. I think of those words and how they fit this body of believers. I believe the Lakeshore Bible Church is a beacon of hope and light in a very dark and an evil world. I think we take these things seriously. And I'm confident, especially these words in Hebrews chapter 10, we take them to heart. I believe that this is a body of believers that actively works to build up one another and encourage one another as we know about the times that we live in, the difficulty of the evil last days. I think that we put forth a conscious effort to work even harder in those areas. I continue to hope and pray that the guiding phrase found on the front of our bulletin, and you may pick it up week after week and not especially notice those words, but I hope that this phrase that we print every week gives us a special purpose and direction and encouragement, because I think this summarizes what we are supposed to be out about living in these days, bringing kingdom wholeness to human brokenness as we await kingdom fullness at the return of Christ. Those words kind of formed in my mind some time ago, several months ago, and I thought I need to put those out there for you to think about and consider, because I think they do summarize what it is all about for us in this day and age. We bring the wholeness of the coming kingdom of God that has penetrated into our present time to a certain degree. We take that wholeness and we bring it to bear on the human brokenness that is around us, and there's plenty of it, isn't there? There's plenty of brokenness right in our midst. And so we practice that wholeness, bringing it to bear on the brokenness that exists in our lives as we await the kingdom fullness at the return of Christ. We know that all the brokenness in human lives will not be taken care of this side of the kingdom, but we are hopeful and optimistic as we wait for that full measure of the kingdom to come, where lives are totally restored in every sense of the word. We await that, and again, we practice that best we can as we await that fullness to come. Again, the world is full of people who have been broken by evil. And because of that, many people are scared, they are cynical, they are angry, deeply hurt, and wounded. We know ourselves that we're not immune to those things. That when evil comes to bear in our lives, and it inevitably will come and has come into our lives, it's very easy for us to be the same way. And so the rise of evil can do those things for us. But we are reminded, according to Scripture, that we do not retreat in the face of evil. But instead, we stay focused on the key essentials. As Peter the writer says here, we keep our wits about us as we live in this age. We stay focused on service. We continue to live a disciplined life. We keep our love for one another alive. And we anticipate the enabling power of God's Spirit at work in our life. We stand strong in faith. As I think of that list, I guess the older that I get, the more I realize the essential list of key qualities, key essentials for God's people is not as long as I once thought. The list is really fairly short. And time again, we cycle through verses and we're reminded of those same things. These are the essentials. And I'm glad the list is not that long. But the thing of it is, even if it's not a long list, it's certainly a very important one. That we think about these things continually. We devote ourselves to all those things. We stay hopeful. We stay diligent in all those important areas. We keep our faith and we keep the faith. Again, we let our love burn brightly. We stay authentically connected to the family of God. We stay in step with God's Spirit. Those things that are so important in this time and in any time, whether evil abounds or whether it's a time of relative peace. Those are things that are priorities in every situation.